I'm going to read the first of the readings on your service sheet. So I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 12. Pete's also included chapter 14, but you're going to hear 1 Kings chapter 12, and it's on page 351 of the Church Bibles. 351, 1 Kings chapter 12. Israel rebels against Rehoboam. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, he returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them, and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter,' tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word that the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, This is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up and offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings.
Thank you, Sue. Let me pray for us all. Father God, thank you that you do not change. The God we read of here, you are the same God, the living God, the eternal God. And we recognize too that fundamentally we don't change. Our hearts are the same. And so please speak to us through this portion of your word. Show us yourself and show us ourselves. And please lead us to the Lord Jesus for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we're diving back into the middle of 1 Kings. It's actually over a year since we looked at the first 11 chapters to tell the story of the reign of Solomon. Glorious years. Solomon, the son of David. And they were golden years, literally in lots of ways, for Israel as a whole, a high point in their history. But just towards the end of the account of Solomon's reign, the cracks, the flaws begin to show through, and there is a sense that storm clouds are gathering. Well, in this next little bit, as it were, the storm breaks. And after the glorious heady days of the opening chapters, this little bit of the book is all rather grim. It's dark. It's messy. And we're going to get into a sort of bewildering succession of kings. And it all becomes all the more confusing because suddenly now there's two different kingdoms. We've got to try and remember which bit each king is king of. And their names all sound rather similar. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and it's all real hard to keep getting our heads around it. Chapter 14, we're going to see both Rehoboam and Jeroboam have sons called Abijah. And there's a prophet called Ahijah, and oh, it's hard just to get our heads around it. And it's true for us, I'm sure it was true for the original readers. We might think, well, I sort of think I can get my head around David and Solomon, I see why they're important. But can't we really just skip this next little bit? Has it really got much to say to us? Has it got anything to encourage us? And I want to say yes, sure it does. These chapters are messy. It's right that we kind of recognize that. It is messy and confusing. Actually, of course, our world is messy. Our lives are pretty messy. Two kings we're going to look at this morning are marked by profound stupidity and sin. And we can see that all around us, can't we? Stupidity and sin. One is driven by pride and folly. The other is driven by insecurity and unbelief. And we can see that in people around us. If we're honest, we can probably recognise those things in our own hearts. So surely these chapters are going to speak to us. I've given it the title for this little bit, A Tale of Two Kings. Really, the third king, a true king, who is God. He's the king who rules despite stupidity and sin. The king who works and rules in and through stupidity and sin. A king, wonderfully, who's not driven by pride or insecurity. A king who's driven by justice and by grace. And we'll see that. And as we see him, I hope particularly, we'll see how these chapters do bring us encouragement in our messy world, in our messy lives, where so easily we might despair at times because of all the stupidity and sin. There is hope because God is king and he is good. Okay, the plan is we're going to look at 12 and 14 this week. Next week we'll look at the middle chapter, chapter 13, God willing. So just three headings. We're going to look first at Rehoboam, then at Jeroboam, and then we'll look at the true king overall. Okay, so first Rehoboam. Rehoboam the fool, we might say. His dad was the wisest man the world had ever seen. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. People would come from far and wide, from Sheba, to learn from Solomon's wisdom. But it seems as though he hadn't passed an awful lot onto his own son. You'd think some of his dad's wisdom would have rubbed off. But there's a rather sobering warning here, I think, for parents. That Rehoboam was shaped far more by Solomon's failures and folly than by his strengths and wisdom. If you just look on quickly to the end of chapter 14, there's a summary account of his reign. And it's rather striking that it begins and ends mentioning Rehoboam's mother. So at the end of verse 21, and right at the end of the chapter, we see his mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. I think that's just a little reminder of Solomon's Achilles' heel. He kept marrying women who worshipped other gods. And those wives turned his heart away. And the writer seems to be saying that for all Solomon's great wisdom, it was his folly that rubbed off on his son and shaped him. Not inevitably so, but it's a warning, I think, to parents. Anyway, back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 begins with Rehoboam going to Shechem to assume the throne. It seems he's deliberately gone there, not stayed in Jerusalem, because he realises he's not doing very well in the polls, particularly outside of Judah, which was his own tribe. Shechem is to the north, which is exactly the kind of area where he needed to consolidate his position. It's a place with all kinds of historical associations, a good place to try and gather the nation together under him. But when he gets there, the warning signs are pretty clear that things are not going to be easy. Things are not good. The people have sent for the rebel, Jeroboam, and made him their chief negotiator. And he comes to Rehoboam not so much to negotiate, so much as dictate terms. We'll submit if, he says. Verse 4, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labour and the heavy yoke he put on us, and then we will serve you. The elders advise Rehoboam, you've got to listen to the people. You've got to go easy on them. They say, if you'll be a servant to these people and serve them, give them a favourable answer, actually they will always be your servants. But Rehoboam doesn't like the idea of service. Rehoboam won't listen. and rejects their advice. He turns instead to a bunch of young Turks, his childhood playmates, and one can imagine the kind of friends a pampered prince has around him. Friends who will just say whatever they think the prince wants to hear. And they reply, actually rather crudely. Our translation mentions a little finger. It's literally just little one. It's probably a different part of the anatomy altogether being referred to. They're kind of saying, look, tell the folk, my dad, even with his 700 wives and 300 concubines, I am more of a man than he ever was. They say, tell him, my father laid on you a heavy yoke. I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. And of course, arrogant fool that he was, he likes the sound of that. And duly delivers the message. And it's no surprise when the people reply, well, stuff you then. What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. And then Rehoboam begins to realize he hasn't played things very sensibly. And then he's even more of a fool. He decides to send out to negotiate the very man who was responsible under Solomon for the heavy yoke and the harsh labor. The man in charge of all the forced labor. And when Adoniram goes out, the Israelites stone him. And again, Rehoboam now begins to realize he's in trouble. Things are not going quite as he planned. So while the crowd is distracted stoning Adoniram, he does a runner back to Jerusalem. He's an idiot. Should have listened to the people, to the elders. But actually the lesson of this section is not so much the importance of properly listening to advice. The lesson is flagged up in verse 15. Verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah, the Shilonite. Back in chapter 11, God told Solomon that because of his idolatry, his kingdom would be torn in two, and the bulk of it given to one of his subordinates. And then the prophet Ahijah had gone to Jeroboam, a sort of high up civil servant, and the prophet had torn up a brand new cloak and said, that's what's going to happen to Solomon's kingdom. And then he handed him 10 bits of it and says, the lion's share is going to be yours. And now it's coming true. This was the Lord's doing, sovereignly working out his will. It's not saying, well, therefore it wasn't really Rehoboam's fault. He wasn't really to blame. No, he's certainly responsible. And there'll be consequences he must face because of it. But God is sovereign, the text is saying, even over human folly. Our sin, our stupidity, don't derail or thwart God's purposes. No, he works out his purposes, even through our stupidity and sin. He works through folly. He can also check and limit our folly. When Rehoboam gets back to Jerusalem, he starts to raise an army, and he's intent on starting a bloody civil war. And when it's just two tribes trying to take on the other 10, there's only one way that civil war is going to end. And then God sends a prophet. Verse 22, the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says, do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. And they obeyed. See, God is sovereign. He can check human folly. This is my doing, he says. And there is comfort in knowing that, hope in knowing that. The God is sovereign even over our stupidity and sin. Not in a way that excuses our responsibility. Rehoboam was a proud fool. He should have recognized God's sovereignty and been humble, but he didn't. But there is a true king. We'll get to the true king at the end. Let's look secondly at Jeroboam. Jeroboam is not a fool like Rehoboam. I think he's probably pretty smart and shrewd, probably a good deal more charming as well than that pampered idiot Rehoboam. But Jeroboam, it seems, is insecure. God had promised him a kingdom through the prophet Ahijah. God had said back in chapter 11, God had said, "As for you, I'll take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You'll be king over Israel. If you do what I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you." That was the promise. And sure enough, chapter 12, verse 20, he's crowned king over all Israel that is except for Judah. But if Rehoboam is driven by pride and folly, we see Jeroboam very much driven by insecurity and unbelief. He doesn't trust God's promise. And all the time he's trying to make this kingdom he's been given secure by his own efforts, by his own cleverness. So the first thing he does, verse 25, is to build up his defences. Now, there's nothing particularly wrong with that, but it's just an indication of how fear and insecurity sort of govern his decisions. Then verse 26, we read, "Jeroboam thought to himself, 'The kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifice at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They'll kill me and return to King Rehoboam.'" Doesn't trust God's promise. If Rehoboam reminds us that God's sovereignty nevertheless leaves us responsible, Jeroboam teaches us that God's sovereignty over our lives nevertheless demands that we respond in trust, that we trust him. But rather than trusting God, Jeroboam does the complete opposite and just makes new gods. Verse 28, "After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, 'If it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" And if we know our Bibles, alarm bells are going off loudly in Book of Exodus, at the foot of Mount Sinai, Aaron, Moses' brother, had made a golden calf and with almost exactly the same words had incited the people to idolatry and provoked God's anger. And now brazenly, Jeroboam is doing the same, except not just one golden calf now, but two, one on each end of the kingdom, because of course man-made religion is there to serve man. It's for our convenience. And so two is better than one. For Jeroboam, it's all about convenience. Religion is just a political tool to secure his reign. It's not for God, it's for him. So now there are not just two kingdoms, there are two religions. Jeroboam is not walking in God's ways as David had done, as God told him to do. He's trying to shore up his kingdom, to find security his own way by his own efforts. And in doing so, he turns his back on God. But if you flick on to chapter 14, beginning of chapter 14, disaster strikes. And when disaster strikes, he instinctively knows those calves won't help him. It must be to God that he turns. It's often the way that when disaster strikes, instinctively people know the God they've ignored and rejected is the only God that can help them. The disaster is his son's illness. Of course, as a father, that would have been a deep concern, but it was more than just a personal concern. It had huge political ramifications. His kingdom, his dynasty was threatened now. And maybe if he'd humbled himself, Maybe if now he'd acknowledged his sin and asked God for mercy, all would have been different. But Jeroboam, ever the politician, thinks he can manipulate things to get what he wants. He'd met Ahijah back in chapter 11, and the prophet, he thinks, well, he's going to recognize me if I rock up there. So he decides to send his wife. He tells her to go in disguise, so she doesn't look like a queen, just like any mother in distress. And surely that will move the prophet to pity. He says, take some cake and honey to kind of sweeten the deal. As though in some way God can be fooled. God's help can be bought. But as it happens, the disguise is a waste of time. Because though physically the prophet can't see a thing, he's blind, as it turns out, so the disguise is a waste of time. Spiritually, though, the prophet can see everything. So verse 6 of chapter 14. When Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, but you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. We might say he's turned his back on God. Tried to make his kingdom a God-free zone, a true God-free zone. But God is sovereign. And we might try and live as if God has no part in our lives, that we can keep him at arm's length. But our lives are in his hand. And one day, he will bring us to account, because he's the king. He's the one to whom we owe our lives, all that we are, all the opportunities he's given us. He's the king who demands our trust and obedience. Unlike Jeroboam, we don't have kingdoms to make secure. But so much of our energy is often spent trying to make our lives secure. And like Jeroboam, often we fashion idols to try and give us that security. The career, the family, the possessions, the home. But security is found, this text is saying, found in acknowledging God as king, the one to whom we owe everything, the king we can't manipulate, the king we must trust and obey. Well, let's look finally then at the true king. These were, as I said, messy times, and it might well have seemed as though God was doing nothing. His hand was no longer on the tiller. Actually, we're going to see, no, he is perfectly in control. In the midst of all this stupidity, all this sin, God reigned. We've thought about the pride and folly that drove Rehoboam. We've thought about the fear and insecurity that drove Jeroboam. So you might well ask, what drives how God rules over his world, over his people? And two things seem to drive his rule: grace and justice. And I take it those same two things drive how God rules over our lives, our world, with all the mess and muddle there is in that still today. So first, grace. Because undergirding all that goes on in these chapters is God's promise to David. The promise God had given of an eternal kingdom. The psalmist put it like this, how God said to David, I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. That was the promise. And so when the prophet Ahijah first met Jeroboam back in chapter 11, God said through him, verse 34, I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I'll take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I'll give one tribe to his son, so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. And we see in these chapters how, despite all the stupidity and sin, God graciously is keeping that promise, preserving a lamp. Much of the time it seems like just a little smouldering wick, not much at all. But God is keeping his promise of grace. His grace is there throughout in the background. More to the fore, we see in these chapters, his justice. It's the other thing that drives how God rules the world. A discriminating justice. Jeroboam, to whom God had shown great kindness, great generosity, is judged very severely. Chapter 14, verse 10. Because of this, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those who belong to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. We don't quite get it, but there is real passion in those words. Where we've got every male, the King James Version actually translates it more accurately, more frankly, as him that pisseth against the wall. It's as though God is saying, you have made this house a toilet, and now you're going to be treated like so much excrement, burned up, and severe justice is going to happen. Justice without mercy. Because, of course, Jeroboam had deliberately cut himself off from the only place where mercy was to be found, the temple in Jerusalem. Now, forgiveness is to be found in Jesus, in his sacrificial death on the cross. We're going to be remembering that in a moment. And similarly, if anyone cuts themselves off from the forgiveness found in Christ, they can expect only wrath, wrath without mercy. Severe, terrible wrath. Actually, Jeroboam reigned for over 20 years. He may have had a successful, easy, prosperous reign. The writer's not really concerned with how the history books record the reign. He just says, God's justice will surely fall, because he rules with justice. Rehoboam, too, experiences God's justice, but actually in a strikingly different way. And not because he's any better. Jeroboam built 2 shrines. At the end of chapter 14, we're told that Rehoboam built shrines on every high hill and under every spreading tree. Judah under Rehoboam was no less evil. Strikingly, God's justice is much less, as it were. They seem to get off lightly. Rehoboam has to live with the consequences of his folly. And we see towards the end of the chapter, verse 25 and following, the Egyptian king invades, plunders all the gold that Solomon had amassed. And Rehoboam has to sort of try and keep up a semblance of pomp. He has a few sort of bronze shields made, but it's a very definitely the splendor of the kingdom has faded because God is disciplining Judah. But whereas Jeroboam's son dies, Jeroboam's line is wiped out, Rehoboam's son lives and assumes the throne, and he's no better than his dad. If you look on to chapter 15, verse 3. The son Abijah committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. See, to Rehoboam, God's justice is shot through with mercy for David's sake. How do we apply this to the mess of our world, the mess of our lives, with all the folly and unbelief and the stupidity and sin? Well, crucially, we can know God will be God because he is the true king. To all he shows great kindness and gives many good things, as he did to Jeroboam. But if we refuse to acknowledge him, if we refuse to come to the place where forgiveness is to be found, well, these chapters warn us. One day we will face his justice, severe justice. On the other hand, the encouragement is that if we've submitted to the one who now sits on David's throne, the Lord Jesus, God will rule our lives in grace, despite the sin and stupidity of which there is masses in my life and in yours. For Jesus' sake, he will never take away his love. His promise to us in Christ will never fail. He will sovereignly overrule our lives, all the good things and the bad things, and make them work together for our good. Because he rules our lives with grace and with justice. But justice shot through with mercy because our sin has been paid for. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we experience his justice now as discipline, the discipline of a father disciplining his children. And we may at times have to live with the consequences, therefore, of our folly. In various ways, he may discipline us when we are stupid and sinful. In fact, he will discipline us, but he will do so in love because he will rule over our messy lives with grace and justice for Jesus' sake. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you are the King, that our God reigns, as we sang earlier. And we thank you too for the King you were promising back then, who has come, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that in him, despite our sin and stupidity and folly and unbelief and insecurity and everything else, thank you that in him there is forgiveness. Thank you that in him we can know your grace. Please help us not to be like Rehoboam, but to be humble before you. Help us not to be like Jeroboam, but to trust you, find security in you. For your name's sake, amen.